Well, we're continuing our sermon series this morning in the book of 1 John, and we've come to the very end. This morning will be our final sermon in the book of 1 John. We're looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. You'll find this on page 1305 in your pew Bible. Just to let you know what we'll be doing next, as you may have heard in my prayer of intercession, we are going to be looking together at the book of Jonah. I'd gone through the book of Jonah somewhat in our adult class about a year ago. I really think it's a wonderful book, and in a few weeks I'm going to begin preaching then through the book of Jonah, and I'm thinking hopefully after that to then begin in one of the Gospels, possibly the Gospel of Mark. So just to give you a heads up. But today we're finishing up 1 John, and I don't know about you, but I've been blessed and have learned a lot from this wonderful epistle that God has given to us in the New Testament. So I pray that God will do the same this morning, will bless us as we look at this book. So let me read God's word to you again. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Hear the word of our God. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, for we need his blessing and the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we come before you in worship this morning, we, your people, take comfort in the fact that you are with us, that as we gather, you promise to be in our midst. And Father, our prayer now is that you would be with us in a special way in the preaching of your word, that you would show your power and your mighty hand as your word goes forth, that you would cause it to do us good, especially, Lord, to help us as your people to bear fruit to your glory. And I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the very end this morning of the book of 1 John, I think there are two things that are worth noting about the way that John ends this wonderful New Testament letter. The first thing that is really worth noticing is that John ends his letter with a warning, with a command in verse 21. And this is very unique. There is no other New Testament book that ends this way. Think about it. John doesn't end his letter with a benediction like we find in many New Testament books. He doesn't end his letter with words of final greetings like we find in many other New Testament epistles. Think about it. After all that John has said to us, what he does is he leaves us here at the very end of this book with this short, simple, and significant warning. Keep yourselves from idols, John says. He wants to give us one last command, and this is John's last word to us. We're going to look at that warning in a few minutes, but first I want to point out something else about the way that John ends this letter. The second thing that's really worth noticing is that John ends this letter in verses 18 and 20 with three affirmations or three assertions. Three times, once in verse 18, and then again in verse 19, and then once more in verse 20, John begins with the words, "We know." We know, John says. And each time he follows those two words, "we know," by telling us about something that we should affirm and be confident about as Christians. And this is significant. This is worth noting, I think, because in our day, these kind of affirmations about truth, especially religious truth, truth about God and about Jesus Christ, are not viewed very positively. I'm sure you are aware of this. We are told by many voices in our world today that we should be less confident, less dogmatic, and less forthright about what we believe, that we need to be open to all ideas, and we need to accept all views. Well, brothers and sisters, I think if John was living in our day, he would tell us something very different. He would tell us something like this, that saving faith involves affirming and being confident of the truth that God has revealed to us about his Son. In fact, I think John would say that we are right to be dogmatic about this truth. You see, you cannot have life in God's Son. You cannot really overcome sin unless you know and believe the truth about the identity of Jesus and the truth about our own identity in Him. And so as John closes this wonderful letter, he gives us three affirmations that are as important for us today as they were in John's day. These are things that every Christian should know. Every believer should affirm. These are things that help us to understand who we are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I think these affirmations are so important because our most fundamental struggle as Christians when it comes to overcoming sin and living for the Lord is actually the struggle of belief. You see, the thing we struggle with most, you see, is to believe that what God has said about us is really true. You see, we struggle to believe and embrace who we are in Christ. And you see, this is why we need to look at these three affirmations that John has given to us this morning, affirmations that really tell us who we are as Christians. And you see, after we look at these three affirmations, then we'll close by looking at John's warning in verse 21. Well, the first affirmation that John gives us comes in verse 18, and it really has to do with our relationship to sin. Look with me again at what John says in verse 18. He writes this: "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, what's interesting, even puzzling, about what John says here is that he literally writes that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. You may remember that John made similar statements back in chapter 3. And what we saw then is that John cannot mean here that we as Christians will never sin, for this would contradict other statements that John has made in this letter. You see, back in chapter 1, John said this, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he said, and the truth is not in us. Even in chapter 5, in the verses that we looked at last week, John made it clear that believers do commit sin, sin that does not lead to death. You see, the point that John's making here when he says that everyone who has been born of God does not sin is not that we will never sin. The point is that the Christian's relationship to sin has changed. For the Christian's sin no longer has the same power over them. As Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin. And this is because of Christ's work for us, especially his death and resurrection. And this is exactly what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, especially in verse 6. And it's interesting, he begins with the same sort of affirmation. He says, we know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Think about what John's saying, that we can have confidence in there as Christians. That our old self, John said, died. It was crucified with Christ. That was the self that was connected to Adam and Adam's sin. That was our self in bondage to sin. John says we are no longer that person. That old self has been crucified with Christ. And you see, John is really teaching us the same thing here in 1 John chapter 5. What's important to understand is that when John says here that everyone born of God does not sin, John is using here the present tense. And as I said earlier, when we looked at chapter 3 in Greek, the present tense can refer to an ongoing habitual action. And this is why the ESV here translates verse 18. It doesn't translate it this way by saying that everyone born of God does not sin. Rather, it translates it this way, that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. You see, everyone born of God doesn't keep doing the same ongoing activity of sin. You see, the idea is that a Christian who has been set free by Christ, who has new life in Christ, will not and cannot continue in the same lifestyle, pattern, and habits of sin. And brothers and sisters, this is because our life in Christ and our old life under the power of sin are incompatible. John Stott puts it this way. He says, sin and the Christian cannot really live together in harmony. You see, God's whole purpose in saving us is actually to deliver us, not just from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. What God does in his mercy and grace is he takes us from being servants of sin, literally slaves to sin, and instead he sets us free so that we can be servants, you see, of Jesus Christ. And this is what's important to understand about what John says here. This doesn't mean that as a Christian we will never really struggle with sin. For of course we all struggle with sin. We do sin. It doesn't mean that a Christian will never necessarily fall even into serious sin. You see, all we have to do is look back to the Old Testament and the account of King David and his sin with Bathsheba to know, you see, that this is true. You see, as Christians, we still have the ability to sin because we're not yet perfected, you see, in righteousness. And this means that we can give our hearts to things that are destructive and damaging and displeasing, you see, to our God. But this is what John also wants us to understand, that as a Christian, we now have the ability in Christ to overcome sin, to turn from sin, and to make progress in godliness. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to believe, you see, if we are to grow in the things of the Lord. You see, if we have new life in Christ, what the Bible teaches is that this new life will result in new behavior. Because as John says here, we cannot, as Christians, keep on sinning, you see, in the same way. One reason John gives us here in verse 18 that we can have this confidence that we as Christians can actually overcome sin and walk in newness of life is because Jesus is actually protecting us. And so the evil one, John says, you see, cannot touch us, cannot do us harm. It's interesting, in the second part of verse 18, when John says this, he actually refers to Jesus also as the one who is born of God. He says this, that he who is born of God protects him. And you see, Jesus was born in the sense that Jesus took our flesh. And this means that Jesus experienced the same temptations. Jesus himself, think about that, experienced the assaults of the evil one. And you see, Jesus is the one who is able to protect us from those same assaults. This is what John wants us to have confidence in, that it's Jesus who is able to keep us from being led astray so that we can bear fruit to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful example of this in the New Testament in Jesus' relationship with Peter. You may remember what Christ said to Peter. What did he say to him? He said that Satan wanted to have him. He wanted to own him, so that he could sift him like wheat. Think about that language. Think about what Jesus was saying. Satan wanted nothing more than to take control of Peter, to lead him away from Jesus Christ, to have Peter reject Christ and give himself to a life of sin. And brothers and sisters, this is what the devil wants to do with every single one of us. If you are a Christian, there's a sense that you have a bullseye on your back. Satan wants you to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He would love nothing more than for you to give yourself to sin rather than giving yourself to Jesus. But you see, what did Jesus also say to Peter when he said those words? He said this, "But I have prayed for you," he says, "so that your faith will not fail." Jesus promised that he would be the one to keep Peter from the assaults of the evil one. And brothers and sisters, the very reason why Peter was able to endure, even through his denying of Christ and return and live out his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, was not because of anything in Peter, that he was somehow better than the evil one, more powerful. It was because of the protection, you see, of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, what we need to realize and believe is that Jesus is doing the very same thing for us. He does the very same thing for every Christian. If you are here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is doing this for you even now. You see, you might feel at times as if you are battling sin alone, that you can't manage because you feel as if you're on your own. But brothers and sisters, what you need to understand is that simply is not true. If you are a Christian, you are not fighting sin alone. Jesus is fighting with you and for you, and Jesus is protecting you from the evil one at all times. If this was not the case, you would have no hope of bearing 1 ounce of fruit to the glory of God. For you cannot on your own stand up to the power and the assaults and the intimidation of the evil one. The only reason you can bear fruit is because Jesus has not allowed Satan, you see, to touch you. And brothers and sisters, this is the first thing, the first affirmation here, the first thing John says that we need to know and have confidence in, that our relationship with sin has changed. We have been set free by Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. And that Jesus at all times is protecting us from the evil one so that we can bear fruit to the glory of God. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the second affirmation that John gives us, and this comes in verse 19, and this has to do with our relationship to the world. Look with me at what John says in verse 19. He writes this: "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." One of the things that's important to notice about what John writes in verse 19 is that John switches here to the first person. You see, in verse 18, he spoke of everyone who was born of God. But here in verse 19, he speaks in a more personal way. He says, we are from God. And you see, in this way, John associates himself with his readers. He includes himself with them. And one commentator insightfully points out that in doing this, what John's really saying is that his readers share in the same status that John has, the same relationship with God that even he has, you see, as an apostle. And this is because, you see, they too are born of God. This is what John said back in chapter 5 and verse 1, that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, John said, has been born of God. You see, everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ has the same status. They are born, you see, of God. And when John says in verse 19 that we are from God, or it could be translated, we are of God, what he's doing is he's describing this status, this new identity that we have. He's telling us about who we are in Christ. You see, every Christian has this new identity. Every Christian has life that comes from God. God is the source of our life. We are born of him. And what this means is that we are his offspring. We are his children. This is what it really means when John says here that we are from God, or we are of God. As wonderful as that is, brothers and sisters, John makes it clear here in verse 19 that this is not true of everyone. Not everyone shares in this identity. In fact, what John really does is he contrasts here our identity as Christians with the identity of everyone else in the world. You see, while the Christian is from God, John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Literally, what John says here in the Greek is that the world is in the evil one. It is in the devil's grip. And brothers and sisters, this contrast really comes to light if you think about what John said. Think again about what John says in verse 18. In verse 18, we were told that Satan cannot touch those who have been born of God. The reason that he cannot do this is because Jesus, you see, is protecting them. You see, if you're a Christian, what John said is that Satan cannot get his hands on you. You see, he can rage against you. He can throw his flaming darts at you, and of course, he will do this. But you see, Satan can't really get you under his grip. You see, he cannot take hold of you. He cannot make you, you see, do his bidding. But what John says here in verse 19 is that it's very different for those who are in the world and do not know Christ. Satan already, you see, has them in his grasp. He already has them in his grip. They are already, John says, under his power. You see, this affirmation helps us not only to understand our own identity, who we are, it helps us to understand the identity of the world around us. You see, in light of what John says here, we really shouldn't be surprised at the state of our world. You see, even though Jesus has already won the victory for all of us, so many people, you see, in this world are still under the grip of the devil. You see, they have not accepted God's testimony about his son. And so they don't have life, eternal life, which is only found, you see, in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure you've noticed as we've gone through the book of 1 John that one of the things that John does in 1 John, and it's really a gift to us that God has given us in the scriptures, is that he gives us an uncompromising, clear, and repeated understanding of the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. The difference between a child of God and the world. You see, one answers to God, the other answers to the devil. One has life and has been reborn, the other remains in death. And the reason that John over and over again gives us this stark contrast is because he wants us to know our identity so that we can live out that identity, you see, to the glory of God. You see, if you are a Christian, John wants you to know, he wants you to be confident in this second affirmation that he gives us in verse 19. He wants you to be confident in who you are in Christ. He wants you to know that you are from God. You have life that God himself has given to you. You see, the whole world may answer to the evil one. The whole world may march to the beat of the devil's drum. But what John is saying clearly to us as Christians is that it's different with us. We have been set free from all of that. We have a new status, a new identity. We are the offspring of God. We are his children because we have life in him. Well, brothers and sisters, this then brings me to the third affirmation that John gives us. This comes in verse 20 and has to do with God's Son and our relationship to him. Look with me at what John says in verse 20. He writes this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." I think the best way for me to try to summarize what John affirms here in verse 20 is to say that John wants you to know what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, and what it means, you see, for your own identity. You see, in the first part of verse 21, John deals with the work of Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. And then at the end of verse 21, John deals with the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. You see, for John, everything, and for us, the same is true. Everything for us and everything in terms of our identity hinges, you see, on a true understanding of the person and the work of Jesus. And what this means is that this final affirmation that John gives us here in verse 20 is in many ways the most fundamental and the most important of all of the affirmations that John has given us here and all of the affirmations that John has given us in this letter of 1 John. James Boyce says this about John's third affirmation here and what it teaches us. He says, in other words, it is the assurance that he, Jesus, and nothing else is at the heart of Christianity. He and only he provides what all men desperately need. You see, what John wants to say to you here in verse 20 is all about Jesus. You see, John wants you to know the truth about Jesus because there is no greater or more important truth. You see, if you are going to have life, you see, in God's Son, you have to understand the truth about Jesus because that life, you see, is only found in him. And this is what John affirms about the work of Jesus at the beginning of verse 21. John says that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And in these words, what John does is he really affirms once again the historical reality of Jesus' incarnation, that he came to this earth, that he took on our flesh. And brothers and sisters, this is so important because there can be no true understanding of Christianity without an understanding of Jesus coming in history as the God-man, you see, to serve as our Redeemer. And what John does here in verse 20 is he connects Jesus coming, this truth about Jesus' incarnation, with Jesus' work of revelation. You see, as part of Jesus' work of redemption, as part of his work of saving us, John says Jesus gives us understanding. You see, what this means is that Jesus gives us, you see, the ability to see God for who he is. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us. He comes as the image of the invisible God to show us the very glory of God and the way that we can share in that glory. And John says the purpose of all of this, The reason why Jesus has come to give us understanding is so that we may know him who is true. You see, the reason is that so we would know the authentic God, the real God, the only true God. When John speaks here in verse 20 of knowing him who is true, he actually uses a different word here for knowing than the word he used at the beginning of verse 20. It's a word that refers not just to intellectual knowledge, knowing about something, but it really refers to experiential knowledge. You see, what John's saying here is that Jesus came, the very reason Jesus came, the very reason that he has given us understanding is not just so that we can know about God. It's not just so that we can know facts about God. No, Jesus has done all of this so that we can have communion with God, so that we can actually experience true fellowship with him. And this goes all the way back to the beginning, you see, of John's letter. This is what John said at the very beginning, was his desire that we would be able to share in his fellowship. And he said that his fellowship was with the Father and with the Son. And you see, this is what Jesus does for us. He brings us, you see, into communion with God. And it's this communion with God that John describes when he says here that we are in him, that we are in him who is true. And brothers and sisters, this is really the climax of what John affirms here in these verses about our identity as Christians. Think about it for a minute. In verse 18, John said that we are born of God. That itself is an amazing truth, that we have life in God, that we have been born of him, that we are his children. And he added to this in verse 19, he then said that we are from God. But now when we get to verse 20, John takes it to a whole nother level. He tells us, not only are we born of God, and not only are we from God, John says now that we are in God. You see, we actually share in his life. This is what John is teaching us. We have real and intimate fellowship with God as his children. And you see, the reason that we are in God is because, as John also says here, we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's interesting. Back in verse 19, John said that the whole world, he said, is literally in the evil one. But you see, brothers and sisters, what he wants us to understand is that we are not in the evil one. And the reason we are not in the evil one is because we are in Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ. And because we are united to Christ, because we are in Christ, we are also in the Father, you see, who is the one true God. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand in all of what John says to us here is that everything about us, everything about our identity hinges on Christ. Everything about who we are is rooted in Christ and his work for us. Both our knowledge of God and our communion with God come from Christ. They are rooted in what Christ has done for us. John Stott summarizes John's teaching here this way. He says, we know him who is true only because the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We are in him who is true only because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have all of these things because of Christ. It is all rooted in Jesus, you see, and his work for us. But brothers and sisters, as good as that is, John doesn't stop there. There's more that he wants us to know and have confidence in. He doesn't just want us to know about the work of Jesus. He also wants us to know about the person of Jesus. And so he also affirms here at the end of verse 20 who Jesus is by adding these words, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, I have to tell you that commentators are actually divided about this final phrase in verse 20. Not all of them agree with what I just said. Some think that this actually refers to God the Father, and others think that this refers to Christ the Son. John Stott is right when he says this, that if this refers to Jesus, then this would be the most unequivocal statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Think about that. He's saying that if this final phrase, he is the true God and eternal life, if this refers to Jesus, this is the most clear statement of Jesus being God, Jesus' divinity, in all of the New Testament, literally in all of Scripture. And I think John Stott is right But I think the sad thing is, I think that for this very reason, many are reluctant to assign this to Jesus. They think that this is almost too bold of a statement. They can't believe that John would make such a bold statement here about the deity of Jesus at the end of his letter. But brothers and sisters, I think this is exactly where the evidence points. I agree with John Calvin, who said this of John's statement at the end of verse 20, that it belongs most suitably to Christ. And there are a number of reasons for this conclusion. The first has to do with the grammar here in verse 20. This certainly could grammatically refer to God the Father. But usually it's the case with the pronoun that John uses here that this refers to the nearest noun. And the nearest noun, you see, is Jesus. It's God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, immediately after telling us that we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, then John immediately tells us that he is the true God and the eternal life. And the simplest reading is to understand that John here is also referring to Jesus Christ. There's a second reason for this conclusion, and this has to do with the repetition that we see in verse 20. If John here is actually referring to God the Father, then he would actually be saying for the third time that God is true. You see, he's already told us twice before this phrase that God is true. And it seems strange that John would need to say this again, that he would put in such a strong and bold statement simply to tell us what he's already told us twice about God the Father. It makes more sense that John wants to tell us that this is also true of Jesus the Son. And then a third reason for this conclusion has to do with the way that John began this letter. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, John referred to Jesus as the eternal life who was with the Father and was made manifest. You see, it makes sense that if John began his letter by telling us that Jesus is the eternal life, that he would do the same thing at the end of his letter, that this would refer to Jesus who is the true God and the eternal life. You see, never in this letter does John refer to the Father this way. He says that God has given us eternal life. But then he immediately says that that life, you see, is in the Son. And lastly, I think it's worth stating that there's, of course, nothing in John's theology that would keep him from ascribing this sort of divine title to Jesus. And I think it actually makes sense that as John is reaching the climax here of what he's been teaching us about Jesus Christ, that he would make such a bold statement here about the deity of the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, then what John is doing is he's boldly affirming here in the face of all of the lies of the false teachers who are lying and saying untrue things about Jesus and who he was. John here is affirming that Jesus is the true God, that he himself is life eternal. And what this means is that really what John is saying to us more than anything else is that all that we need is Jesus. You see, everything that we need is found in him. John Calvin sums up John's teaching here in verse 20 this way. He says, the sum of it is that when we have Christ, we enjoy the true and eternal God, for he is to be sought nowhere else. And secondly, we become partakers of eternal life because it, hidden in the Father, is offered to us in Christ. The Father is the origin of life, but the fountain from which we must draw it is Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, as I said, it's all about Jesus Christ. What John wants you to know here as he ends this letter is that you have everything you need in Christ. You see, in Christ you have life because John says Christ is the eternal life. And in Christ, you see, you are in God because Christ himself, John says, is the true God. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important for you to affirm, nothing more important in all of life for you to be confident in than what John affirms here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John wants you to know that you are in Christ, the true God, and that in Christ you have all you need, even life, you see, eternal. Well, brothers and sisters, that's John's third affirmation. We've looked at all three of John's affirmations, but we can't really end this book without thinking briefly about John's warning in verse 21. We can certainly take comfort in John's affirmations, but we also need to hear John's warning. This warning that John gives us here comes in verse 21, and it has to do with idols and our tendency to worship things, you see, in the place of God. As I said at the beginning of this message, after all that John has said to us in this book, it's very interesting that he leaves us with these simple words, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." John's words here, John's command, can seem strange to us for two reasons. First, it can seem strange because it almost seems out of place. When we first read these words, we almost wonder why John came up with this, as if he finished the letter and then simply decided to come up with something totally different. It doesn't seem to fit with what John has been teaching us in the rest of the letter. I think there's a second reason why we can find John's command here somewhat strange. It's because as Christians, we often think that we don't struggle with idols. But brothers and sisters, this is what we need to remember and realize, that John is not writing here to unbelievers. John is writing to Christians like you and me and telling them that they need to keep themselves from idols. And if they needed to keep themselves from idols, I'm sure that you and me need to do the same thing as well. You see, I agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says that what John is really teaching us here in this final warning is this, that the greatest enemy that actually confronts us in our spiritual life is the worshiping of idols. Think about that again, that the greatest enemy that confronts us in our spiritual life is actually the worshiping of idols. And brothers and sisters, the sooner we realize this, the better off we will be. The sooner you realize that you struggle with idols, the sooner you can grow, you see, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, I say this to you this morning. If you are not growing in your Christian life, if you're not really experiencing steps of new obedience, you know that your life in Christ is really stagnant. You're not experiencing greater joy in Christ. I would say this to you, that it is most likely the result of idolatry in your life. For brothers and sisters, we all struggle with this. And in some ways, this is one of the most serious sins. In some ways, it's the root of all sin. It's a sin that the Bible actually warns us about over and over again. And it warns us about idolatry because we are prone to have divided hearts, to worship and serve things other than God. We are prone to think that we can have God, and yet we can have other things in the place of God, you see, as well. We are prone, you see, to give ourselves to idols. And the question we need to understand to really ask, the question we need to ask to really understand John's warning here is, what is an idol? You see, when John says this, he might have in mind the temples in the ancient world, you see, where plenty of pagan deities were worshipped. Or he might actually have in mind here the teaching of the Antichrist, their false teaching. You see, they were teaching false things about Jesus, and what they were really doing was not worshiping the true God. They were worshiping, you see, a God of their own making. But really what we need to understand is that an idol is anything that we love and treasure in the place of God. It's anything we can't give up in our service to Christ, and so what happens is that it becomes more important than Christ himself. And you see, if we understand idolatry this way, then John's warning at the end of this passage fits perfectly with his teaching in these verses. You see, John's main affirmation, the main thing that he's wanted us to know, is that what we need more than anything else is Jesus Christ, that he alone can give us life, that he alone deserves our worship. And you see, what John understood, what we need to understand, is that the problem with idols is that they keep us from giving ourselves fully to Christ. They lead us away from Christ. They rob us of the fullness of life that is found in him. You see, what John teaches us here and what the Bible really teaches throughout is that if you want to have fellowship with God, if you want to have life in the Son, intimate communion with God your Creator, if you want to know the eternal pleasures at God's right hand that the Bible says are available to you in Jesus Christ, what the Bible teaches throughout is that in order to experience that, you have to give up every other god. You have to give up every other affection, every other thing that your heart wants to give itself to in the place of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you because I am like you. This is not easy, because I struggle with this. We all struggle with idols. If you are here this morning and you think you don't struggle with idols, then I challenge you for a minute to examine your life. Do this. Think about the things you worry about all the time. Or think about the things you cannot give up You keep telling yourself, you know, you should give up that habit or that thing, but you keep going back to the same things. Think about how you spend most of your time or how you spend most of your money. When you start examining the things that drive you in life, you will start to see the things that you value. And often we value things more than we should. We value things actually in the place of God. And I'd say this as well to you, that idols are not all bad things. You see, idols can even be things that are good. Your children can be idols. Your service in the Church of Jesus Christ can be an idol if you're trying to find your ultimate satisfaction and not doing it, you see, to the glory of God. And what I want to do this morning as we close is simply leave you with two practical ways that we can try to combat idols, for we all, as I said, struggle with this. The first thing we need to do is to recognize the truth about idols. And the truth about idols is that they are no gods at all. You see, back in verse 20, John told us that Jesus is the true God. And what he's saying there is that Jesus is the real God. He's the authentic God. And you see, idols, by contrast, are counterfeit gods. They are fake gods. And you see, because of this, they never satisfy. They always promise us happiness, fulfillment, that they will fill our hearts with everything that we desire, but they never can deliver. Because you see, idols are fake. They cannot give you life. And brothers and sisters, this is true of every idol, every false god that we worship. You see, if your god is money, you will actually never be content. If you worship money, if you're living simply to have more and more of it, you will never feel like you have enough. You see, if your god is relationships, you see, or particularly relationships, you will always be disappointed in those people that you want to, like, fulfill you, you see, in a certain way. If your god is sex, you will always be left empty. You will always need more and more and more sexual gratification. You will never be fulfilled. You see, this is the truth about idols that we need to remind ourselves over and over. Even as we go about life and the things that we deal with, these things are not ultimate realities that can provide us true joy and satisfaction, because they are really no gods at all. But you see, the second thing we need to recognize is the truth about Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that he is the source of true life. We need to remember what John told us back in chapter 5 and verse 12, that if we have the Son, he says, we have life. And brothers and sisters, this is really the message of the entire book of 1 John, that only Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one that God sent to be the propitiation for our sins, the one that John has repeatedly told us about, only this Jesus can really transform our lives. Only this Jesus can actually provide us eternal life. And for this reason, it is only Jesus that we really need. And brothers and sisters, as we end our study of this book and as we end this sermon this morning, what I simply want to do is to have you think about some of the things that John has taught us here in the book of 1 John that Jesus provides for us. And think about the fact that these are things that false gods can never give to you. John has taught us that through Jesus we have fellowship with God. John has taught us that through Jesus we can walk in the light as God is in the light. That through Jesus we can actually be called children of God and know that when Christ appears we will actually be like him. Through Jesus we are set free from the power of the devil and are continuing in the same patterns of sin. Through Jesus we are able to learn to love others as Christ has loved us. Through Jesus, we receive the Spirit of God and know that God actually abides in us. Through Jesus, we are born of God and are given new life in him. And through Jesus, we have the assurance that we have eternal life. John says we even have the confidence in Christ that God himself will hear and answer our prayers. And brothers and sisters, this is what I say to you this morning. If God has provided all of this for us through Christ, why would you want to give yourself to the service of idols in the place of Jesus? Why worship and give your heart to counterfeit gods, gods of your own making, gods that never satisfy, gods that cannot give you true and everlasting life, when you can give yourself to Christ and have life in God's Son? Brothers and sisters, this is John's message to you. This is really the message of his book. You don't need idols because you have everything in Jesus Christ. He, brothers and sisters, is the true God and eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to the close of this wonderful book, we thank you that we are confronted again with just the magnitude of your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We are confronted again with the truth about your Son, that he is the eternal God, that you sent him to take on our flesh and be the propitiation for our sins so that we could have eternal life in him. Father, we come before you and we confess that we are prone, despite all that we know about Jesus and despite all that you have done for us in him, to give ourselves to other gods. We worship even the gifts that you give us and think that somehow Jesus is not enough. We pray, our Father, that you would forgive us for this and that you would even expose the idols of our hearts so that we can give ourselves more fully to Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to believe and understand who we are in him, so that we can live out that identity to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.